nothing escapes it.
Well, anyway, the next few weeks, we're going to actually do a little series looking at Genesis 1 and 2. Since my earliest, days of a believer, I've always been fascinated, and even fascinated and also troubled and curious about Genesis 1 and the issues of creation, evolution, things like that. As a young believer, I was actually it looked like I was going to be in debate against a high school professor and some people in our church's high school and debate on evolution stuff. And so I really studied it exhaustively. I really did pound it into the subject. I've read back and forth. I've read about everything there is. I think I know about everyone's perspective there is on the passage. I mean, obviously you don't, but But over the last fall, I took another class in the Pentateuch and read some other books, and it's really gelled a lot of my ideas on it. And so I'm just going to share some of that. And let me tell you, my view is going to be a little different than a lot of people's view. So even though it's kind of controversial, if you don't like it, it's okay. Just enjoy it. I think it'll be at least something to think about as we observe the text. I have a couple presuppositions walking into the text. And it means, verses, especially with chapters like Genesis, your presuppositions, your approach, the things you believe about the passage affect so much the conclusions you draw on it. Really, especially when it comes to Genesis 1. So I'm going to talk about some of the things which I believe, my presuppositions, I approach Genesis 1. A, this may seem like an obvious one, but I believe the Bible is the Word of God. You know, I believe it's all true. It's a message from God to man. But I believe it's what we need to know and understand, not all there is to know. Does that make sense? The Bible is not all there is to know. It's what we need to know and understand. It's selective and pointed. For instance, Isaac was born in chapter 21 of Genesis. And Genesis 22 is pretty much the offering of Isaac. What happened in Isaac's life between that time? Was he 3 years old at the time of the Akedah? Was he 13? Was he 30? We don't know. He could have been any of that span. We have no information on the life of Abraham or Isaac in that time. Why? It wasn't important. If the Bible's always selective and pointed in what it decides to share. My second presupposition is I believe in the unity of the Word of God. I don't believe it's a bunch of little patches like this. I believe it is unified and it speaks to itself back and forth. And it's particularly the Torah. I really see the Torah as not five books but as one book. And it is unified. Now, that means, so you're thinking, so what? That means that Genesis 1 is not some independent section that's way different than the rest. It should connect to the rest. And you should look for the keys to understanding it in the rest of the Torah. Now, a lot of people do not hold that view. But I think it's one. I think it's a whole unit. And so, therefore, it informs itself. And it helps explain itself to us. As such, I believe that it was written generally, and I think who it's written to actually is important, is that it was written to the folks coming out of the land of Egypt. That's the book of Moses. And as such, I think Genesis 1 has the redemption of Egypt in mind. You know, I'll talk about it a bit more. Basically, he's explained to the Israelites, the God who redeemed us is the God who created us. You know, essentially, is what he's doing. You know, I mean, just to give you like an example, you know, it talks in the waters, Genesis, and the waters are split aside and the dry land appeared on day 3. Well, that sounds just like, the waters split and the dry land appeared and they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. I mean, it's like the same imagery. You know, we'll talk about that a bit more. Even the whole idea of the Spirit hovering over the waters feels just like, the cloud of God over the tabernacle and over Mount Sinai. It's the same imagery. And I think it's specifically meant to draw those imageries in their head. God speaking out of a cloud. You know, the Spirit and God said. You know, this kind of stuff. Therefore, presupposition is, sorry to say, but I do not believe Genesis 1 has pretty much anything to say about evolution. I don't. That's not addressing the issue of when or how the earth was created. The whole idea of the traditional Jewish date of combining chronologies and all that kind of stuff, I don't believe that's. I don't believe it's valid. That's me. I think the purpose of chronologies is not to establish a length of time, but to establish connections. You know, authority, inheritance, things like this. And I think if we're going to do a series continuing through Genesis, we'll get to the chronologies and we'll discuss them more extensively. But this is some of my presuppositions as I approach this. So therefore, why is Genesis 2 so different than Genesis 1? You know, they're both stories of creation. I don't think either is wrong. I think they have very different purposes, and neither is trying to explain specifically how the earth was made. So not in any kind of conflict, they have different purposes. You know, the Bible, again, is being very selective. So I believe the earth could have been created in a completely mature form as we see it 6,000 years ago, or could have been done over billions of years through a very slow process. I frankly don't think the Bible speaks to it. What is the problem with evolution in my mind? There is problems with evolution, but these aren't them. It's not the when issue. The evolution problem is the mechanism issue. How did it happen? You know, evolution bases on the idea that completely random and purposeless processes create a very complex world as we know it. Random and purposeless just came about. Things just organize themselves naturally into incredibly complex systems. All this tremendous complexity, that's a big problem. That's the problem with evolution in my mind. That's unbiblical. You know, the complexity of the world leaves us stunned, right? The complexity of our body, you know, a seed which drops into the ground and grows into a tree just by chance, just the product of randomness? No. That's in conflict with the Bible. It is not a product. Randomness and purposeless processes explain nothing in the world. That's where a big conflict comes in. Even some people are talking about theistic evolution, which may seem reasonable, but you know what base that is? There's real believers in the Bible who believe the world came about through evolution, but they believe that God set up the cell so it would self-organize and carry out evolution. I'm not saying I agree with that position, I don't, but it could be, and it would be faithful, I think, to the Scripture, even if it did, in many ways. There'd be issues. There's issues with all this kind of stuff, but it's just possible. So I don't believe the theory of evolution is correct, but it's not because I believe that's in conflict with Genesis 1. It's because I believe there's no evidence to support it, that simple things don't become complex. But God could have done it that way. Anyway, so enough of that. So, and think about realistically anyway, how would you describe the creation of the world in a single page anyway? And if I was to ask Mike, would you mind explaining it to all of us how to do an audit of a company? And by the way, I want you to realize we're not accountants, and I want you to do it in one page. You know, what would he do? Think about it. I mean, you'd probably ask yourself, what's the most important thing to communicate, right? What do I really want to get across? What's the real crux of the audit? And those are the things I want to make sure that you grasp and understand. And I think it's so with Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what God's doing. Therefore, again, I don't think Genesis 1 and 2 are describing how the earth was created or when it was created. So our question is, what is it trying to communicate? So, like I said, I'm going to be controversial. You're not going to agree with me. Maybe, maybe not. But I think it'll give you some things to think about, at least. Okay. So let's look at the text. I believe what's happening here is we have a literary framework. I'm going to go through the days off the bat. I mean, the first part's, you know, in the beginning. This is Genesis 1. Why don't we go ahead and pray? I know you just prayed, Robert, but I'll pray again. Lord, I just want to thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for your word. And we pray we can handle it accurately and truthfully, Lord, as we discuss it and as we talk about it. Have your hand upon us, Lord. We praise you and bless you, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness stood over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. And that's the basic format for each one of these days. First, it's this creative word. God said, "Let there be light." And then it was a report of its effect, and there was light. Then the evaluation. God saw it was good, which for some reason, by the way, doesn't happen on day 2 or day 5. And then the occasional naming. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And then the fifth factor of each day was he numbers the day. Evening and morning, the first day. And now, I'm going to put one slide up? Is that what I do with that? Space. It's not on the screen here. Garrett's lamb, Joseph. Help him. There we go. Okay. So you'll see on day 2, here we are day 1. This just kind of lays it out. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. You know, day 2, it says he made the heavens. I could read it. It says, "And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So then thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so." God called the firmament heaven. Other translations say skies, because later there were, you know, birds flying in them and things like that. And heavens, and it's usually the same word for skies often. So the evening and morning was the second day. and affirming kind of below and above. And some people would say that's actually why it uses a dual. You know, this ma'im, you know, waters is a dual. It speaks of two, it's not a singular thing. So they talk about these two things of waters below and above. And they say you can even, you know, look through the heavens as a glass and see the waters above it. It's kind of the way that, whatever they thought back then. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So you see on day three, the dry ground. But then there's a second part to day three. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb that yields seed according to its kind, tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So evening and morning, third day. So just the flow is, day one, he makes light and darkness, he calls them day and night. Day two, he makes the skies and the waters. Day three, dry ground. And then later, he kind of makes the second chapter, vegetation. And then said day four, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let the waters fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures of every living thing that moves, which the waters abound according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creepy things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. It was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its own kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. Now I'm going to stop there because next week I'm going to go into the whole 27 to 31 and talking about the creation of man specifically, which is really a separate issue. But you see here what's beginning to happen? Light and darkness, skies, waters, dry ground, vegetation, day four, sun, moon, and stars, birds, sea creatures, animals, and mankind. Do you see a pattern here at all? Does anyone notice a pattern? Anything in common? Yes, Joel. Bingo. Now, what is, and that's good. Now, what's the I think that's the catch. Now, what's the commonality here?
Or you might call, let's say, basically, the dark and light and light group. That's what day two and day five on. You might call that, I guess, the fluid space group or something like that. Where basically you have, we might call permanent or the death part on the skies, and the birds assigned to the skies, and then you have the waters with the sea creatures assigned to that. Day three and day six, you have, I guess, more of the solid stuff, in this case, the earth.
The ground group.
You have the dry ground and the animals assigned to that, and the vegetation coming out that dry ground. And
now that's great, Joel. I think that's absolutely true. Now, let's turn it opposite. Does day 1, 2, and 3 have anything in common? And does day 4, 5, and 6 have anything in common? Habitations. Bingo. Very interesting, isn't it? Light and darkness were created, and then sun, moon, and stars, which fill this realm of existence. It's like habitation. This, people would say kingdoms and kings. You know, skies were made, birds fill the skies. Waters were made, sea creatures fill the waters. Dry ground was made, animals fill that. And now with the bee thing on day three, it gets a little different, because now it kind of breaks it up with vegetation and mankind, which I don't know if that works perfectly, but mankind kind of then grabs it all at the end. But it's a framework. That's why things happening. It's not chronological. It's logical. Does that make sense? It's not necessarily a chronological thing of the order about how things were created. It's a logical sequence. I don't think it's trying to explain the chronological order in which everything appeared, but rather putting it in a logical framework by which we can understand it. That's why it doesn't matter that lights in the firmament to divide day and night didn't happen until day four. A lot of people make a big thing. You know, things that says to count days happen in day four. How could we ever have counted day one, two, and three if the things weren't even made by which to count them until day four? And people make that argument. It's a big deal for folks. But it's not important to us because this is not being chronological. It's being logical. It's setting out realms, and it's setting out the occupiers of the realms. You may not buy it, but I think it's interesting. The Bible does this elsewhere. What's the difference between Matthew and Luke? Essentially, Luke is chronological and Matthew is logical. You know, Matthew groups things together. Matthew, you know, a lot of his teaching is the Sermon on the Mount, 5 to 7. Then you have 8 and 9. He goes over miracle, 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 miracle. You watch, chapters 8 and 9 are just one miracle after another. Not even any teaching, nothing in between them. Chapter 13 is nothing but parables. Boom, 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 one after another. I mean, you think Matthew's trying to say this is the way Yeshua lived? You know, went through phases of his life. Right now I'm feeling like I'm in miracle mode, man, and I'm just doing miracles now. And then he's like, oh man, I am just going to trick you out. Parable, 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 parable. No more miracles right now. Sorry, don't do that stuff. I just tell you clues. It's just like, no, that's not what Matthew's doing. Matthew's simply grouping stuff together. He's speaking in a logical fashion. And not chronologically. While Luke is chronological, which is one reason when you line them up next to each other, they have a lot of similar things, but they have very different places in their Gospels, just for example. And the Bible's literature, it uses literary devices. Think about all kinds of poets, poetry and books and movies. They tell their stories in all kinds of ways. And why do they, a lot of times many people in a movie don't tell their story chronologically. Many books don't tell it chronologically. Because what's their purpose? Why would a director not see his movie? Why would he not lay out a movie perfectly chronologically? Why would he have flashbacks and all this kind of stuff? Because it better communicates what he wants to do. That's all. So oftentimes, if God's purpose in communication, there's no problem with logically organizing things versus chronologically organizing things. And I say that because people make a big deal about the chronological stuff. Anyway, so what is it going on here? Why 7 days? And the seventh day, remember, God rests. I think the whole 7 days is basically man's work week. Right, what else happened in 7 days? Who else worked in 6 days and rested on the seventh? Basically exactly how God commanded the Israelites to work. He said, you shall have a week of 7 days. Work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. Look at Genesis 1. Even God does it. God does it the same work you do. It's a giant anthropomorphism. And anthropomorphism means putting different things, like when God has a hand, it reaches out of the heavens. It's not that God has a hand. It's an anthropomorphism. We're using a human thing to understand a God's reality, the way it works. God's hand, God's eye looks down. I don't think it's actually saying that God has an eye like we do, looking the way we are. But in the same, he's explaining it so we can understand it. And this Genesis 1 is really full of anthropomorphisms. I mean, God said, let there be light. Was God actually sitting up there going, hey guys, let there be light? No, he's like, and then God did it. And then God called it things. These are all anthropomorphisms. He's like basically, so what's the big point of anthropomorphisms? God is using these heavenly realities beyond whatever we can understand, the nature of creation, and putting them in terms that we can understand, in the way that we act, so we can relate to him and understand him. It's being put in human terms. It's the way God's doing stuff. God's calling things names because we call things names. Even Adam was supposed to be like God, right? So what's Adam doing in chapter 2 of Genesis? He's naming things. What in Genesis, what happened? God named things. And Adam's now the image of God. He was just carrying out the things God did. So does that make this Genesis 1 irrelevant? Or unreal? No. No, it's very real and true. When Jesus says he's a door, he is literally a door. But he's not a piece of wood opening a room. But he's a true and literal path or a door to something else, literally. You must go through him. He's both a shepherd and a gate. Days? I don't, people make a big deal about yom because it can mean long periods of time or short or one day. It's not a long period of time. It's literal days. That's how it's used here. Morning and evening, the first day. But it's all part of this giant anthropomorphism, putting all of creation in a way in which man can understand it. They're real days, but they're days in God's creative activity. Heavenly days, if you want to say, and look at them that way. Not necessarily meaning to happen in these 24-hour periods, like we said, in this chronological way. You can argue with this and disagree with all this. This is just, let me just throw it out there for you. That's why Genesis 2 can be so different in the way he sees creation and portrays it. It doesn't use the days at all, Genesis 2. The order is a little different because he's trying to communicate something else about creation. It's using a completely different framework. Now, let me seal the deal for you, okay? Let's look at the first two verses of Genesis 1. Here's the really cool part, if you're going to believe this or not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I'm not going to go into the gap theory of the fall of Satan or any of that stuff. Okay, I don't even know what's being, I don't think it's being communicated here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As many translators say, in the beginning of God's creating of the heavens and the earth. Same word here is in the beginning of the reign of King Josiah. And it's the same kind of thing, in the beginning like that. And there it's talking about a period of time, so that this whole period of creation. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness over the deep. So I don't think it's trying to communicate chaos here. If you understand Genesis is set up for God's covenant with Israel, it's describing God's preparations for the conditions for man to dwell and for this covenant to happen and all that. So here's the preparation of the land. Originally, it was without form and void. You know, there was nothing in it. It was formless. There were no habitations. There were no inhabitants. Formless, void. There was nothing in it. Many would say the idea that's inhabited, no one there. That's the same. That's the word, you know, tohu. Tohu be. Was it Bofu? Bofu. It's used that word elsewhere, and actually in terms of that, like in Isaiah 45, it says, you know, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Same Hebrew word there. And the idea is that it's not a place that's supposed to be without habitation. It's to have habitation. You see the same thing in Jeremiah 4 as well, talking about that. So what you have there is God says at the beginning of the creation, you know, the earth was formless, it had no habitations, and had no one inhabiting it. And so then what God did is, bam, 1, 2, 3. He made light and darkness, He made skies and waters, He made land. And then He put the habitants in there. The sun and the moon, the birds and the seas, the animals, and man to habit. So He made habitations in those that would habit. No longer was the world formless and void. And how was it prepared? The Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. Right? And here the Spirit of God shows up at the start. You know, just sitting there. Why the Spirit? You know, remember Ruach means breath and wind and life. Spirit gives life. Right? That's the big idea. You know, the Spirit of God gives life. Spirit of God creates. He breathes into creation and it comes to life. So there it is, formless and void, nothing over it. Spirit of God sitting there, and then the Spirit of God just goes wham, right into it. And He speaks right out of it. And life comes into it. Remember Ezekiel 37, the dry bones? God says to Ezekiel, breathe on these bones, and they will come to life. Yeshua breathed on the people and says, receive my spirit. You know, into them comes life. God's, and this is an obvious picture for the Israelites, I think. You know, like I said, you know, there's the cloud over the tabernacle, the cloud on Mount Sinai, which God speaks out of, and the Ten Commandments comes out of the cloud, the manifestation of God. So He says, over this wasteland where it's all like nothing there, there's no habitants, there's no, you know, habitations, there's just God dwelling over the top of it. And out of the cloud of God, out of the manifestation of God, comes God's voice. And God said, let there be light. And boom, it came out of it. Do you see the picture? I mean, it's a very similar picture, I think, for the folks, the Israelites. So it becomes this creation filled with life. You know, and here He creates habitations. Remember, He said to the Israelites, here's the good land I prepared for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, God has created a land and prepared a land for you to inhabit, and I'm giving you that land for you to inhabit. It's the same kind of thing. You know, He's creating a habitation, and He's putting the inhabitants into it, like He's doing in Israel. The God who redeemed you is the God who created you. You know, speaking out of a cloud, redeemed you by a mighty hand, outstretched arm, gave you the law, He's He who created the world. And as I said on day 3, it says He gathered the waters and dry land appeared. You know, He gathered the waters and split the Red Sea and you walked across it. You know, same God who sent the wind, right? What's the word for wind? Ruach. Same as spirit. I mean, the allusions are all over the place. Deuteronomy 32 is like almost like links these two stories together perpetually. You know, the redemption and the creation. Boom, boom, boom. For instance, he said, he found him, talking about Israel and God, because I found him in a desert land, a howling waste of wilderness. Same word. Of the tofu. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the people of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over its young. The verb for hover there is the same word as the spirits over the darkness, over the deep. So it's kind of like the same kind of thing. In the same way that God, you know, was hovering over this thing to redeem it and to find it, it's the same way He acted in Israel, to pull them out of the land of Egypt, out of a howling wilderness, and to take them to be their own. So what? Okay. I'll bring it home on the so what. You can completely disagree with me as to what is happening in Genesis 1. You may be right, I may be wrong. But I think there are some things we can agree upon. The so what, it's never merely an intellectual education that God made everything. Okay, this is not like an intellectual thought. There are some things you need to always understand from God from Genesis 1. And firstly is that it means that God is everything. Like, since God made everything, He owns it. He's sovereign over it. I think, you know, the allusion to Genesis 1 in John chapter 1 makes it very clear what the main point of Genesis 1 is. Remember it talked about in the beginning was the Word, was with God. Then he said, all things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness. I mean, all these kind of allusions. Nothing has come into being apart from God. Absolutely zippo. In Him is life, that which the Spirit comes in there, breathes life into it. And that life, that is what brings from the darkness into light. You know, God does everything. All things come into being through Him, out of nothing. He is the source of life. That life's the light of men. God made us. We are His. You know something? He can do whatever He wants with us. God is the maker, the creator. As the Lord said in Jeremiah, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like a clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He can do whatever He wants with His creation. All sovereign, completely over it. He made it. The potter can do what he wants with the clay. Think about what this means to a people coming out of a polytheistic culture with little gods for everything. You know, Egypt, you had gods for everything under the sun. One god over the seas, one over the sun, one frog god. Pharaoh's a god. Everybody's a god. God of the harvest, God of the rains. Genesis 1 teaching clears one God, only one God, and He made every single thing. He's the only one worthy of worship. Worship of any other god is false. Any other thing, don't even try to make an image in the thing of a god. There is no other god. Don't even try it. You can imagine how much this would mean to that, you know, that kind of a statement in the first commandments. Secondly, lastly, what do we learn from the use of anthropomorphisms? God saw, He spoke, He made, He did in a week the same you and I were. So what? We understand God wants us to understand Him. The very use of that makes that God wants us to understand Him. The God who is so far beyond our comprehension and His being and His power and understanding wants His creation to know Him. You know, I mean, remember a lot of philosophies that He's way out there. Now this God says, I want you to grasp this. I've actually made the dwelling for you. I placed you there. I provided for you. I work like you do. You know, I want you to know me. This incredible God who made everything is also so personal for us to know Him. God wants us to know it is He who made us, He that provides for us, He that makes a dwelling for us. Fear not, for I am with you. I think that's the big point of Genesis 1. The God who made everything is the God who provides for us, who cares for us, who meets our needs. And He is never so far that He cannot hear you. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to bless you and thank you, Father, for your word, Lord, and all that it teaches us and tells us. We bless you, Lord. Help us to do honor to your word and to all that you've made, Lord. You are our King, our Master, and you are also our Redeemer and the lover of our soul. We praise you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.